Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the fourth of five exhortations found in Hebrews. Here's Dr. Boa.
We are up to Hebrews chapter 10, and we are looking at what is the fourth out of the fifth exhortations. There are five exhortations in this epistle. These are very solemn, and this particular one is often regarded to be the strongest of them all. And in fact, the words are so harsh, it seems, that many people suppose that these words are written to non-believers. Yet my belief is that all of these exhortations are directed really to the believer and not simply to the unbeliever. I think there are a lot of reasons. We've discussed this before, particularly when we looked at Hebrews chapter 6. But I think what we're looking at here is a warning of refusing to listen to the word that's been given and to apply the word with faith. So the key to this epistle, really, especially in the chapters ahead, 11 to 13, is that the power of the spiritual life is going to be based on faith in God's revealed word and making choices that may be difficult. And the choice of faith will require a measure of trust in the purposes and work of God that might otherwise make us tempted to turn elsewhere, particularly when opposition mounts, when troubles increase. Now, the popular expositor Warren Wiersbe, he's got a whole series of books called the B series, Be This, Be That, Be the Other. I particularly liked an outline that he made of these five warning passages. And to look at the first four, he says that the believer who begins to drift from the word, so in the first of those exhortations is chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4, the idea of drifting from the word. And then once that happens, you begin to doubt the word, and that's 3:7 to 4:13. So that's the second exhortation, moving from drifting to doubting. The third exhortation is found in 5:11 to 6:20, and here's where he becomes dull toward the word. So he drifts, he doubts, he becomes dull. And in this fourth exhortation, the one we're exploring today, which is verses 26 to 31, what we have here is the danger of despising the word, so that you can drift from the word, you can doubt the word, you can be dull to the word, and eventually it can lead to your despising the word. Now, what does that mean to despise the word of God? And we're going to be exploring what this means, and I'm going to be claiming that this will relate to the problem of willful sin or habitual disobedience. So let's take a look at these verses then. We've just explored in verses 19 to 25 how it is that we are given three let us commands. We are encouraged. This is a strong appeal to walk in the new and living way. In light of all this that we have before us, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because of this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of hope. And verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate another to love and good deeds. And you noted that last week we said that this moves from faith in verse 22 to hope in 23 and to love in 24. And it is this application of faith, hope, and love, which is, of course, the key to the spiritual life. And in particular, Hebrews emphasizes this dimension of walking in faith and what that would look like. That's why chapter 11 is going to be dealing with the whole nature of what faith does and how it enables people to continue on. And to take the risks of faith requires a genuine sense that it'll be worth it. And that is the idea that God is one who rewards those who trust in Him. Now, here's the exhortation in verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now let's explore what these words mean, because they are very strong words indeed. I believe what he's referring to here when he speaks in verse 26 of sinning willfully, go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, is a habitual or repeated disobedience, where people begin to disobey and they do it with a measure of impunity, where they continue to go on. And the point of this passage is that disobedience is something that God will not put up with lightly, that ultimately he can chastise his children. We're going to see in chapter 12 what that chastisement looks like, how we're going to be seeing and exploring how that chastisement really has an impact on our lives, and that God uses it to accomplish a good, that he chastens us to bring out something better that otherwise would not have occurred. So if we explore this passage together, then let's see what he's talking about. Go on continuing to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It's very noteworthy. If you turn with me to Numbers chapter 27 to 31, that under the old covenant there was no sacrifice for deliberate and willful sins. So in Numbers 15 and 27 to 31, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. So now he's been talking about the sacrifices that are available for unintentional sin. But this is distinguished from presumptuous sins. Verse 30, but the one who does anything defiantly or presumptuously, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. So the idea of despising the word, he's specifically using that idea of taking God's revelation and despising it. And that really relates specifically to disobeying on a repeated basis something, especially with presumption. And so this is the tough part about the law, is that there were sacrifices that were available for sins that were unintentional. But what about presumptuous sins? We're all in big trouble then. Because if there's no sacrifice for presumptuous sins, what does that tell you? What are you going to do? You see, presumptuous sins would ultimately lead to death. They'd be either cut off from their people, or they would even be executed. And we know from Deuteronomy 17 that there were a number of sins that were capital offenses that were sins of presumption. So this brings us a tremendous dilemma, because the law really brings about condemnation. To be honest with you, whenever I read those texts, I say, you know, most of my sins don't seem unintentional. You know what I mean? If you're really honest about it, they seem quite intentional. They seem presumptuous, and that's what bothers me. I think this is part of the illustration of how the law really would drive someone to grace, if you're really thinking clearly. Because there's no way, if you're really thinking at all, that a person can obey the law, fulfill the law, and how a person can avoid the sin of intentionality, of presumption. That's the problem we have. And consequently, I believe that God used it, as Galatians puts it, as a schoolmaster to drive us to faith. And people who understood that responded in that way. Certainly we have that response in David's Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. If you turn with me to that just for a moment, this is that great psalm of contrition and confession. And the superscription of the psalm gives us the assurance of the context. By the way, in the Hebrew, you should know that the superscription that we have is actually the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, in the psalm of the Hebrew Bible. So that means it's inspired, and it's something that is just as authoritative. And the preface here is this: for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So we know very clearly that this is dealing with his sins of presumption. And what sins were involved? Which ones did he violate in that whole process with concerning the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite? He committed murder. What else did he do? Adultery. What else did he do? Coveting. And he lied. I mean, he pretty much broke the law. I mean, you can be confident about this. This was a whole group of sins. It was a cluster of sins. And others involved as well. And what does he say? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He's appealing to God's grace and compassion, to his chesed, to his loyal love, not to the sacrifices, because he knows that there is no sacrifice that is available for that thing which he committed. In fact, if you go with me to the near the end of the psalm, he makes it very clear. In verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. In other words, if there was a way I could deal with this by the sacrificial system, I would be glad to do that, but I can't. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are these, he says, a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David was a man who was saved by grace through faith, and certainly not by keeping the law. He becomes a real paradigm for this whole idea, this whole insight of a person who is convicted of his sins and who acknowledges that there is nothing he can do that can bring it about. There is no sacrifice. There is no act of restitution that can satisfy the righteous requirements of God. This requires, then, something more than that. It requires the compassion and mercy of God. And we will see more clearly as time goes by, as the progress of Revelation continues to give us a greater clarity and an understanding of what the Scriptures were all about and God's plan of bringing redemption in the world. We're going to see more clearly that the basis for that compassion and loving kindness would ultimately be the death of his son. So that God ultimately, as we know, must forgive, can forgive sinners. He can be just on the one hand, holy and righteous, not compromising his standard, but on the other hand, he can justify the sinner. So remember what the word justify means again? It must be 100 times I've told you this. What does it mean? She's got it. Declared righteous. This is a very idea. That God can be just, in other words, it refers to him being righteous. That God can be righteous and not compromise his integrity and his standard and his character, and yet still be capable of declaring sinners righteous. People who were formerly immersed in the bondage of sin and alienated from God, he can now declare us righteous. It's an incredible concept, but someone pays the price. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. Ultimately, God cannot forgive sinners, a sin, but he must forgive. But he can forgive sinners. There's a difference. And so Christ bearing our punishment, the whole book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear that the sacrifice that Christ offered once for all was sufficient for the atonement of the sins of the whole world, whereas the former sacrificial system merely covered, this cleansed. You see, the former sacrificial system merely was a reminder. This was something that was a remission of sins. And therefore, there's a dramatic difference. And whereas the former sacrificial system required repeated sacrifices and offerings, this one was done once for all. And then, where did he go? He was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is now, interceding for us. And that is where we are at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. So it's a very powerful concept. At any rate, he's referring then to the fact then that there's no longer a sacrifice for the sins in the Old Testament economy, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so he's alluding to the fact that the majority of the people, as we know, who left Egypt, how many of them went into the promised land? There was just two of them, you know, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't quite make it. He got through the wilderness, but he didn't go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. So the fact, those aren't good odds. Didn't go well. And what was the judgment of God? I believe that the people of Israel, that they were a redeemed community by virtue of the Passover and by virtue of their trust in that, but I do believe that they continued to rebel against God. And they murmured and they would gripe and they would complain. But in the process, here we have a people that he redeems through blood and water, through the blood of the Passover sacrifice and the imagery of the birth canal of going through the water, which was the Red Sea experience. So as they crossed through, they're birthed from Egypt. Egypt is like a womb that gave birth to a nation. They went in there a small people. They left a large number. And in that process of being birthed, as it were, there was a redemptive dimension here, which was followed by teaching. As soon as they have been redeemed, he begins to teach them. But every time he teaches them, what does he do? After he teaches us, and by the way, this happens with you too. You need to know this pattern. Every time he teaches you, he will test you, you see? And then he'll teach you more and he'll test you again. And he'll do this because what's the good of hearing something but not hearing it? What's the good of hearing it in your mind but not responding in your heart? Therefore, if a person does not respond appropriately, he will test you and then he will maybe chastise you until you finally get the message, and then perhaps he's ready to give you more information. For why would God give you more light if you didn't respond to the light you've got? So that the process of growing and developing in this light is to, in fact, respond to it. Then God gives us more light, but I can promise you, every time he gives you more insight, what will happen? He will test you again, and he will continue this process because he's the perfect pedagogue. He's the perfect teacher, and he knows what a student needs to go through until they're ready to receive the next lesson. And so his process, then, is very, very active. But if people continue to reject and rebel, there can be a definite consequence. There is a sin we know in the New Testament that leads unto death. Not all sin leads to death, John tells us in his first epistle, but there is a sin leading to death. We certainly know about that sin leading to death in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, as a result of their disputes and their disunity, their selfishness as a result of what they were doing at the love feasts, some of you are sick, and some are asleep. Now, what is sleep? It's a euphemism for death. And therefore, there is a sin we can see specifically. And Paul talks about how he's delivered this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I don't believe the guy was losing it was not a spiritual destruction, but it was a physical destruction. And this is kind of a chilling thing. I've known a number of people who started very well. I'm thinking of a few people I knew who were doing very well, having a very significant ministry, and for one reason or other got bogged down into real rebellion and disobedience and sins of presumption, where they basically chose to walk away from this. And in some cases, I think God took them home. There are several of these people who are no longer with us that I know of. I can't say who that is, but I do believe, or at least I can suspect, that that might have been something that God did. Because you see, if a person is a true believer and he's making things worse rather than better because of a failed testimony where he is dishonoring the cross of Christ, then it may well be that the ultimate discipline is physical discipline where he takes us home, you see. There are different ways in which he can do that. And I think that this can be certainly apropos and relevant for our own situation. How much severer punishment, verse 29, do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If this were not a believer, he wouldn't have said by which he was sanctified. I think that these are truly believers, but they're insulting the Spirit of grace and regarding as unclean. Effectively, they are turning away from that and treating it as if it didn't matter, because they are, in their own rebellion against God, are worthy of this kind of severe discipline. This idea of judgment and fiery indignation. These are strong ideas, but I believe that these are texts that teach us that obedience matters, and God takes sin quite seriously. And one of the greatest dangers you and I are able to commit, the danger that we can succumb to, is for us to presume on the grace of God, to take God's grace as our due. And this is what happens. I've told you many times that as time passes, grace degenerates into entitlement. That's just the way it works. What was formerly grace we see as our due, now what have you done for me lately? And if things are not going our way, or we begin to get our own inflated ideas of ourselves or whatever, or if we begin to succumb to continual areas of temptation and succumb to them, I think what will happen is we can begin to suppose that we can presume on the grace of God, and what we'll do is act now and confess later is the mindset, you see. And that is a presumption that I think is dangerous for us to do. In other words, it's saying that while your Heavenly Father loves you, He is also one who will discipline you and do what is necessary to bring you into that life that He calls you to be in. But if by your own disobedience, and if by your inconsistency, you are actually defaming the name of Christ, then I believe God may require certain severe measures. There may be severe measures involved. So that He is a holy, He's a loving God, but He's holy. And so the love that He has for us is a holy love. And these two go hand in hand. And so God will often use these kinds of things, adversity. He can use it individually, and He can use it in a larger context as well. So these are things that God can do. And sometimes His chastening will purify. And that is really His desire for us. If a person continues to refuse to respond, I think that the ultimate discipline is that of the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And so that is how I see what He's teaching us. And He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the idea here is that God has spoken, and the question is, are we responding to His word? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see an application of this Old Testament pattern. Just as He's doing this here, He's really referring to a pattern that we see in the Old Testament, and He's applying it by application to we who are now in the New Covenant, but He still says that there's a pattern in which God works. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, warning the Corinthians. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, which means, of course, they died. They died like flies. For 38 years of wilderness wandering, they perished. I estimate, by my own reckoning, about 90 people a day died in the wilderness for that 38 years, until the entire generation of those who were 20 years old and upward perished in the wilderness, so that He would prepare a new generation. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Where's the last time you heard a sermon about grumbling? You know, we hear sermons about all kinds of evils, but there are the four G's that I say that I never hear much about, which in my view are still as much sins as these others. Grumbling, what are they? Gossip, greed, and I forgot my fourth one. I have a gluttony. Yeah, that's a good. Thank you for that. Gluttony. Now, those are ones that are too close to home for many of us, and so we don't want to deal with those, you see. So you don't want to hear sermons about those things. And yet, here he says it was their grumbling, you see. And so we need to take that very seriously, because, by the way, to grumble is to question the goodness of God, is it not? To grumble is really indirectly to say, I don't think you really have my best interests at heart. And that is really to disbelieve God's goodness. So he goes on to say, now all these things were happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And then he says that famous verse, well, you do not have to succumb to temptation because of the resources you have in Christ. But his point is, these were examples, these were written for our instruction. We need to take heed from that which God has done in the past, because God's holiness has not changed. And so this is a perspective or a point of view. I want to suggest to you, yes, when we turn to God and we enjoy his mercy and forgiveness, because it's a terrible thing to fall into his hands, his hand for chastening, but it is a good thing to fall in his hand for cleansing and restitution and restoration, you see. So I want to fall in God's hands, but I don't want to be chastened by them. I want to be cleansed. I want to be restored. I want to be made whole once again. And that's this process of acknowledgement of our sin and turning away from it. Repentance, remember, is to turn away from something, and to turn and change our mind and to move in the other direction. This is why my prayer of confession that I use in Handbook to Prayer is, ask the Spirit to search your hearts to see if there is any area of unconfessed sin. Notice, by the way, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to convict me. I'm not doing the exploration myself. I'm asking the Spirit to reveal that thing to me. Acknowledges to the Lord, which is what confession means, to agree with God. Acknowledge these to the Lord and then thank him for his forgiveness. I say it that way because, really, we've already been forgiven in Christ Jesus. All our sins were future when he died for us, so all our sins have been forgiven. Nevertheless, I need to acknowledge this and thank him for the forgiveness and move on. In other words, I move back into right fellowship. The relationship with God, I'm still his child, but if I'm rebellious, I do not have fellowship. And our desire with our children is that we not only have them as our children, but that we have a good, whole relationship with them, you see. And when they're rebelling against us, then that fellowship has been marred. So that when that cleansing takes place through restoration, through forgiveness and repentance and a change of heart, then the shalom, the relationship, the fellowship, then the peace that should be there, the wholeness, that becomes again part of the relationship, and so it is with us as well. So God's desire for us is, in fact, our fulfillment and our cleansing. And then we move on from there and embrace his grace, and we lay hold of the grace of God and continue to grow. So the process is one of going higher and further up, and his desire for us is that we do not just stay in neutral. So this is a very important concept to me, then, this text, where it talks about how God's the one who judges people. But then he moves on, and this is very important, at the end of this chapter, in verses 32 to 39, this exhortation is followed by words of comfort and confirmation. And in verses 32 to 39 he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then he gives them this warning, this encouragement, this word now of encouragement. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So patience and endurance, this patient endurance, and coupled with faith, when faith endures, it awaits the promises of God. And it recognizes that there may be short-term loss, but there will be long-term gain because of the promises of God which are secure. So that you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, when you have taken the word of God and when you have applied it, then you may receive the promises that God has for you. So this is a very important text then, and this is followed immediately by this quotation from Habakkuk 2:3-4. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. This is an allusion now to the fact that while we have tribulations in this world, we are called to persevere and to combine faith with patience, knowing that his coming will be soon. He will not delay. And when he comes, then we will receive the promises. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is one of the three places in the New Testament where this text from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. It appears first in our text, although Romans was written later than Galatians. It appears in Romans chapter 1, and we see in verse 17 that he applies this whole idea as the theme of Romans is that the righteous one will live by his faith, and that justification, righteousness, is by faith. We see the second appearance in our New Testament in Galatians 3:11. And this deals with the idea of how we live by faith, how we shall live. And the third that's found here, that the just shall live by faith. Now, you might say, and there's a way of putting this, that the righteous will live by faith. Romans 1 focuses on the idea of righteousness. Galatians 3 focuses on the idea of living, and this text focuses on the idea by faith. They all go together, because that's the focus of Romans 1 is the idea of righteousness before God, having a right relationship. The focus of Galatians 3 is the idea of how we are to in fact live. We live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And it is the same principle that saved us, grace through faith, that also sanctifies us, grace through faith. The two are one and the same. But here, he's particularly honing in on faith, as we're about to see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for when we get to chapter 11, verse 1. He then says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in, for the preserving of the soul. Now, sometimes that particular word, destruction, which is used about 20 times in the New Testament, can be translated perish, it can be translated die, and it can be referred to eternal judgment. But the context will reveal which it's being used for, because in this context, as in others, it's not specifically referring to eternal judgment, but it's referring to a destruction or a waste. In fact, the best word for this word is perhaps the word waste, that you've wasted your life, the sin of a wasted life. You see, we can think about this. Yes, our sins are forgiven us, but there are sad consequences of forgiven sin. You see, even though your sins are forgiven, forgiven sins can lead to can still have sad consequences. The fact that God forgives us does not mean that we're immune from the consequences. The grace of God is such, and sometimes, that we do not actually experience the full consequences that we deserve. I think that seems to be more than half the time, at least as far as I'm concerned, because I look back and say, how did I get away with that? Nevertheless, there will be consequences, and there is no guarantee that there will not. David was saved by grace through faith, and he was forgiven. But the consequences for his sins were evident in his life, and his house was divided, and they would never be the same as it was before. Solomon, his consequences were such that he would never regain that which he lost. When we think about the imagery of Samuel and Saul, and you remember how Saul couldn't wait. He felt that he had to make the sacrifice because his men were beginning to leave him. His army was leaving him. Though Samuel said, "Wait 7 days and I will come," he waited 6 days, and on the seventh day he figured he wasn't coming. So he forced himself and offered the sacrifice, and that's when Samuel came. That ought to tell you something about it. It seems that the time where we succumb is just the moment we were going to be delivered, but nevertheless, this is what happened. If you recall, he said, "What's this? What is this that I'm hearing here? The fact that you have sacrificed. Don't you understand that obedience is better than sacrifice?" Because you have really redefined the commandments of God. The sin of presumption, by the way, is to redefine his commandments. He says, "No, I did obey the Lord." No, he didn't. You see, he redefined what obedience meant, and that is a sin of presumption. You recall what happened. Saul was told that the kingdom will be torn from you. And so it was, and that was the beginning of that process. Let me make an application of that text. You can never restore through sacrifice what you lost through disobedience. You see, you can never restore through sacrifice what you lost through disobedience. There are certain consequences that are temporal, but we also want to understand that there is also the possibility, and a large issue, of the loss of reward in the eternal. And I do not know what that fully looks like, but Jesus makes it a big thing. So it would be very foolish for me to act as if it didn't matter when he said that you need to live in such a way that what you do now will actually have an impact on your eternal life. Now, not to say that you will lose your salvation, but there are rewards in the kingdom of heaven. This is why I say that getting into heaven is by grace through faith. It's by grace. But reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness to opportunity. That's by works. And the whole idea of reward then, and I'm not going to explore what that looks like, I think that there are several facets of rewards in the New Testament, but that there can be a loss when it speaks about the fact that if any man's work which he has done, if it's all burned up, yet he himself shall be saved, but as through fire. He shall suffer loss, in fact, it says. So I don't know fully what that means, but it better be taken seriously. In other words, I need to take this life seriously. And in my own experience and in my ministry, I have met people who have turned back on God's will and have, or like Israel, spent years wandering in the wilderness of waste. They wasted their lives, and there was a loss. There are some that I will find who came to their senses. I was just reading a book by someone that I know, and it described how he went through years of this. And he came to his senses, and God restored him. But there were still consequences to that, you see. But yet, and here's the other thing, God used even that pain to shape his ministry. I want you to understand that no pain is wasted in your life. It will be used for purgation, for purification. It'll be used for cleansing, for restoration. But it'll also be used, the pain in your life, even when you have pain that was not as a consequence of God's chastening or discipline, even then, the pain that we experience in this life can be redemptive because it shapes our life and it shapes our ministry and it gives us a depth that we otherwise would not have had. So I believe that's a very important thing for us to see. I fear I'm out of time, so I was hoping for more time for Q&A. But next week, we're going to launch into this fabulous chapter 11, which is one of the great points of the high points of the whole New Testament. I'm going to explore the idea of what faith is, what it looks like, biblical illustrations of it, and how it relates to us. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, and I pray that we would combine your word, your truth, with faith. and that we would press on in obedience, in spite of the fact that we are often tempted to turn away from you. Nevertheless, I pray for the grace of realization, growing realization, that you always have our best interests at heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.